بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم زدنا علما وحكمة وهدى، أسأل الله تعالى أن يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى. اللهم نسألك أن تعلمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا علما وحكمة وهدى، وصلى الله على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to tonight's lesson, inshaAllah, which will be a series of lessons, inshaAllah, on Saturdays, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And the topic for tonight's class is on the hadith of the iftiraq of the ummah, the division of the ummah into 73 sects. And what are the qualities of the saved sect, and how do we avoid being of those sects that end up going into the hellfire? So inshallah, we'll begin tonight with the narration of the hadith on the division of the ummah. This hadith is narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, تفرقت اليهود على إحدى وسبعين فرقة أو اثنتين وسبعين فرقة والنصارى مثل ذلك وتفترق أمتي على ثلاثة وسبعين فرقة. Here Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stated that the Jews, the Yahud, they split up into 71 different sects. And the Christians, they did similar to that. And the Prophet ﷺ, he continued, and my ummah will split into 73 sects. And this hadith, it was narrated by Imam Ahmad in his Musnad, and as well as Abu Dawood. And Imam Hakim, he says the hadith is authentic according to the conditions of Imam Muslim. And there are many other narrations that complete or give us a more clearer understanding of the 73 sects, what caused the majority of them to enter the hellfire, and who is the saved sect. So let's go to the next narration. The next narration, which is narrated by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that the Bani Israel divided into 71 groups, and no days will go by or nights until my ummah will divide like that. Or he said similar to that, and every group will be in the hellfire except one. And here in this narration it continues, وَهِيَ الْجَمَاعَةِ, and that group that will be saved is the jama'ah. Jama'ah meaning the group, or the majority, or the mass group, the majority group. And in another narration, it also explains what is this saved sect. When the Prophet ﷺ, he said, indeed, there will come to my ummah what came to the Bani Israel. They will follow it footstep by footstep, even if one of them, they went to his mother with the sexual relations openly. My ummah will follow that. And from the Bani Israel, they divided into 72 groups, and my ummah will divide into 73 groups. All of them were in the fire except one. And then the Sahaba said, who are they? Then the Prophet he said, those who are upon what I am on and my companions. مَا أَنَا عَلَيْهِ وَأَصْحَابِ. Those who are following what I am upon and my companions. The first narration, who were they? What was said about the saved set? Whom? Al-Jama'ah. In this narration, those who are upon what I am on and my companions. And the third narration, this narration was narrated by Imam al-Tirmidhi, who said it's a good hadith, Hasan Gharib. And here we have a third narration, and this is narrated by Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, who said that the Prophet ﷺ said that the Bani Israel divided into 71 groups, and my ummah will divide into 72 groups in this narration. 72 groups. All of them are in the fire except one. It is the Jama'ah. This was narrated by Imam Ahmad with an authentic chain. And in some of the hadiths, some other of these of the narrations, narrated by Abu Bakr al-Ajuri, it says that the saved group is the Sawad al-A'zam. This is the third narration. Sawad al-A'zam, it means the great mass. No, the great mass. And now here in Imam al-Bukhari, he explains all three of these descriptions of the saved group. And he says in his book, Kitab al-I'tisam, that the Jama'ah, the group that the Prophet ﷺ is commanding that we should follow, they are Ahlul Ilm. Imam al-Bukhari, in his book, Kitab al-I'tisam, he says that the Jama'ah, or the mass group, or those who are upon what I am upon, and my Sahaba, he explains this and he says, Hum al-Ulama. They are the people of knowledge. They are the people of Ilm. And also he continues and he explains that the ulama are the ones who are holding on to the truth, whether they are a small number or a large number, or the ones who go against them are a large number. It's not the quantity, but it is the ones that are holding on to the truth. And the reason why the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned that the group, the Jama'ah, the Sawad al-Azam, is that in the beginning it was the majority of the Muslims that followed the truth, the Sahaba. So he was describing to his Sahaba that the majority, the Jama'ah, they are the ones that are on the Haqq. But this does not necessitate that the number of people on the Haqq will always be the majority. And in fact, we'll read here in some other narrations that it is not looking at the number, it is not looking at the number, but it is looking at the connection or the holding on to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he describes the successful group, and he says they have, he explains the three qualities. They said that they are the Jama'ah, the group, they are the mass group, and they are on what the Prophet ﷺ is on and his Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And he said these descriptions, they clarify to us al-murad min as-sifatain, the two clarifications, the Jama'ah and the Sawad al-Azam, and it points to that they are the people of Haqq, and they are the greatest group, even if they are less in number. When you say Sawad al-Azam, the greatest group, the massive group, they are the greatest group and because they are adhering to the Haqq, but it doesn't mean that they are the more in number. This is what Ibn al-Qayyim explains, even if they have a lesser number of people. Now, and this is again, we're talking about the saved group from amongst the Muslims. And also we see that Abi Tufayl, he said that Ali radiallahu anhu, he says إن أولى الناس بالأنبياء أعلمهم بما جاءوا به. He said the people who are the closest to the prophets are the ones who have most knowledge of what he brought. That is knowledge of the Sharia, knowledge of his laws. Then he read the ayah.
إن أولى الناس بإبراهيم الذين اتبعوا وهذا النبي.
That is Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The people who have more right to Ibrahim are those that are following him, those who are adhering to his sunnah and to his sharia. And the same goes for the Prophet ﷺ. And then he continued, Ali, فَلَا تَغْفَرُّوا. And he says, do not be deceived. Those who are the friends of Muhammad ﷺ are those who are obeying Allah. And those who are the enemies of Muhammad ﷺ are those who disobey Allah, even if they have lineage or relations with the family of the Prophet ﷺ. And now the important narration that I would like to share with all of you brothers, inshallah, is narrated by Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. When he narrated, when he declared in a hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed the people of the two books, they divided in their religion on 72 sects, and this ummah will divide into 73 sects. And then he says, meaning the people of hawa, the people of whims. And then he says, all of them are in the fire except one, and that is the jama'ah. And then the narration continues, and there will come out of my ummah people who will be overwhelmed by their whims, their ahwa. This is part of the same hadith. They will be overwhelmed by their whims, just like a dog, a person who is affected by rabies, is overwhelmed by the rabies disease. It affects all of their veins and all of their joints. So here in this narration of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he's describing the different sects, and he's explaining the reason why they are deviated from the right path and they're in the fire. He says that they are following their ahwa. They're not sticking to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but they're overwhelmed by their ahwa, just like the rabies overwhelms the person who is afflicted with a disease. And the ulama mentioned that the rabies, or the narration mentions that the rabies penetrates to every vein and every joint in the body. So the same way that these groups, they will be overwhelmed by their ahwa instead of following the law and the sharia of the Prophet ﷺ. This narration is in the book of Mustadrak of Al-Hakim. Now that we see the cause for the deviation of the 72 sects, which is that they parted from adhering to the jama'ah, which is those who are holding on to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and the sharia and the ulama, as Imam Bukhari, he makes a firm explanation that this same group, they are the ulama, they are the people of ilm, they are the scholars, and they are those closest to the Prophet ﷺ, because they are holding on to his sunnah and obeying him. And so those are the sage group. Is this clear up to here? Why? What is meant by the different sects? And the deviated groups that are in the nar are the people of ahwa. That means they follow they don't follow the knowledge from Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the scholars, but rather they innovated their own feelings and they followed those, and those things, their own feelings and ahwa, took them to be in the hellfire. This is the background of the hadith, inshallah. And so that was one of the important points, inshallah, that we wanted to make. One is that the saved group are those who hold on to the ulama and the knowledge, and the deviated groups are those who follow the ahwa. Number two, here Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, he explains this hadith. And he says that the people who adhere, the saved group, are those who hold to the jama'ah, that is the people of tawheed, who are obeying the commandments and prohibitions, the halal and the haram of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says that these people, the saved group, it doesn't mean that they're all in one city or they're all in one country. He said the saved group could be scattered in the earth, some in Syria, some in America, some in Egypt, some in Africa, some in Asia. there are many groups in terms of physically being where they're located, but they are all one group in terms of their adherence to the aqidah and their deeds. And then he says, how do we recognize these people, the safe group? He said that they are the ones that follow the path of tawheed. They avoid shirk. They adhere to the tawheed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They believe in His Messenger, and they adhere steadfastly to the religion of Allah, which is brought by the Quran and the Sunnah. That is Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. This is, we hear that term a lot, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The people of Sunnah and Jama'ah, they are those who hold on to the Tawheed and follow the Prophet ﷺ, the Quran and the Sunnah. He says they're scattered in the earth. Towards the end of time, there will be less and less number. However, the guideline on recognition of this group is that they adhere to the truth. It is not a name or a particular. We have various movements within the Ummah, and Shaykh Ibn Baz rahimahullah, he says it doesn't matter if some of them, they call themselves Ansar al-Sunnah. Some of them call themselves Ikhwan al-Muslimin. Some of them call themselves Salafiyin. He said these names is not what counts, but what counts is their actions. No. What matters is their aqidah and their actions, these two things. If they adhere to the truth and to Tawheed, they're sincere to Allah and His Messenger, and they follow Him in word, deed, and belief, then the names do not matter. So this is a second very, very important point, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, that some people take the hadith of the 73 sects as causing division amongst the Muslims, and saying that all these other groups, they are a strain in the fire. And what Shaykh Ibn Baz here is warning about, or telling us about, is that it's not the names, but it's the belief and the actions that define those people who will be saved from the hellfire, and they will be of the saved group. And then he gives some advice, alaykum salam wa rahmatullah, he gives some advice, which is that if we see that some of these groups, they have erred in some way in their aqidah and their beliefs, then he says we should cooperate in righteousness and piety, and we deal with our problems with knowledge and advice, wisdom and good manners. If we see that there is one group working for Islam, and we as du'at or students of ilm, we think there is a mistake or something incorrect, we should cooperate in righteousness, which means that it takes wisdom and good manners and advising. This is what Shaykh Ibn Baz rahimahullah is saying. If they have a mistake in their aqidah, or something that Allah has commanded or forbidden, we should show them the evidence, we should show them the proofs from the Quran and the Sunnah in a gentle manner, with wisdom, and in a polite way, so that they accept the truth and they follow it, and they will not be put off from Islam. Now, and this is a very, very important point, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, he said, we should not put the other people down in a way that will allow the enemies to take advantage of this. If we allow some difference or some issue, point of contention, allow that to make us put down other Muslims, then the enemies could take advantage of this. And this is something the Shaykh is warning about, that we should use wisdom so that these differences do not allow the enemy to split the ranks of the believers. Now, and one last point, inshallah, I wanted to share, and this is a beautiful point by Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, one last point on the issue of the 73 sects, and then we wanted to talk a little bit, inshallah, about the things that would take people out of the Tawheed and cause them to be out of the fold of Islam. One point here that Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen mentioned is that we should never believe that the differences, that these 73 sects has anything to do with fiqhi differences or matters of ijtihad. He said that this is if we look at the Salaf, he said that the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, one of the qualities of the safe sect is that they work towards unity and harmony, and they do not dispute, or they do not allow differences in ijtihad to cause ill will or enmity between them. And he gives the example. He says that if the imam If somebody believes that eating camel meat breaks the wudu, which school of law says that? Does anybody know? There's four now. The camel, eating the camel meat nullifies the wudu. There's one of the four schools of law, they say that eating camel meat breaks the wudu. The Hanbali school, yes. So if somebody's following the Hanbali school, they believe that eating camel meat breaks the wudu. And then they see the imam, they have an imam who follows a different school of law. Say he follows, for example, Shafi'i school. And he goes and he sees the imam eating some camel meat, and then he goes right away to leave the salah. Should the people who are following the view that eating camel meat breaks the wudu, should they break away from that imam? Or should they pray behind him? Yes. This is what Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he says, that one may pray, this is an example, he says, that one may pray behind an imam who has a different ijtihad in a matter. Even though according to his own view, if he were the imam, his prayer would be invalid, according to his own personal view. But because the imam, according to his knowledge, his prayer is valid, he has no problem following that imam's ijtihad. And Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen says, this is not difference, this is in fact unity. Because when all of the people follow the knowledge that reached them, then in fact we're all agreeing to follow the knowledge. We're agreeing that this imam can follow the knowledge that reached him, while another imam, he follows the knowledge that reaches him. And this is unity and not division. Because as long as he's building his ijtihad on the knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah that reached him, he's doing what is correct. Because he's following the dalil and the evidence. Now, and this happened in the time of the Sahaba. Is anybody familiar with the story of the Bani Qurayza? When the Prophet ﷺ, he came back from the Ghazwat Khandaq, and Angel Jibreel alayhi salam, he told the Prophet ﷺ that he must go to Banu Qurayza, who violated their treaty with the Prophet ﷺ. So when the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba, and he wanted them to hasten to Banu Qurayza, because they wanted to go home and rest because of the battle and the tiredness, but he said, لا يصلين أحدكم العصر إلا في بني قريظة. Let not any of you pray the Asr Salah except in the town of Bani Qurayza. So the Sahaba, they left, and on the way they became delayed, and the time for Asr was ending, the sun was about to set. So the Sahaba, they began to discuss the wording of the Prophet ﷺ, and some of them, they said what he meant, do not pray Asr except in Bani Qurayza, means don't stop along the way, but hasten to get there so that you can pray your Asr there before Maghrib comes. But now that Maghrib time has come, then we should pray on the way, because his intent was that we should hasten, not that he was prohibiting us from praying. Whereas the other group, another group of Sahaba, they said, no, we have to take the literal words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, لا يصلين. لا, this is called nahi in Arabic. He's prohibiting them. The literal understanding is that they are not allowed to pray except in Bani Qurayza. So some of them, they prayed, and another group, they waited till they arrived in Bani Qurayza, and they prayed Asr after, along with Maghrib. They delayed it beyond its time. So when the Prophet met with them, the two groups, they approached the Prophet and they explained what had happened on the way, and they said, which one of us, some of us prayed and some of us, we followed your literal words and we prayed when we reached Bani Qurayza. The Prophet ﷺ did not admonish either of them. He left both of them to what they did. He didn't tell any of them they had done a sin. Now, and so this shows us that the two groups of Sahaba, first of all, they did not fight amongst each other and force one to follow the other opinion. Each followed their ijtihad, and then they asked the Prophet ﷺ in the end. And the point of this narration is the Prophet ﷺ did not blame either party, which means that each of them were on their ijtihad, and it is okay, you know, that they each followed their own ijtihad. And they were following, each of them was following the text that had reached them from the Prophet ﷺ. So here the Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he says, there are matters in which there's room for difference of opinion. and things may be interpreted, the text may be interpreted in different ways, and no doubt the enemies of Islam want to divide the Muslims. And they may, these enemies, which he explains, may Allah have mercy on him, said sometimes these enemies are open, and sometimes these enemies are hidden. The enemies of Islam, they might display friendliness towards the Muslims in Islam, but it is not real. So we must be distinguished, the people of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah, by being united with one another. This is by Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen in his Majmu' Fatawa wa Rasa'il. And inshallah, for the last section of tonight's dars, inshallah, we'd like to just go over a few of the things that nullify or cause people to leave the fold of Islam. These are called the Nawaqidam Islam. And this was originally, these matters are the well-known matters. There's many matters that are found in the books of fiqh in what they call asbab of ridda, the causes of apostasy. There's many, many matters that are found in the books of ridda. But Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah, he gathered the 10 most common, most well-known or essential points in a single text. He didn't invent these concepts, but he gathered them and he brought them forth for the ummah, and he collected them. And so we'll just quickly, inshallah, cover a few of these points. But Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, he begins before explaining them that it is obligatory on mankind to enter the fold of Islam. And it's not sufficient to just enter Islam at one point, but it's, one must avoid the nullifiers of Islam throughout one's life. If somebody might enter the fold of Islam, Allah says, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَيَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ. Not just the iman in Allah, but also rejecting the ta'ud, because somebody could have iman in Allah, but if he also believes in some matter of ta'ud, it nullifies his Islam. So likewise, when one enters the fold of Islam, they must avoid certain matters until they leave this world, so that they don't end up apostating and making ridda and leaving the fold of Islam. And as the ulama mentioned, that all of, at some point in history, all the people on earth were Muslim. In the time of Adam alayhi salam, or in the time of Nuh, all the people after the, when the flood happened, everybody was Muslim on the earth. But something happened throughout time what caused people to leave the fold of Islam. And this is why we have the various religions on the earth today. People, they deviated, they corrupted, or they left Islam and they became apostate. So in order for us to avoid that fate, the Muslim should be wary of the apostasy. The apostasy will cause the person to be beyond the pale of Islam. The first thing is making shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a nullifier of Islam. Shirk billahi ta'ala. Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَا يَشَاءُ. So Allah does not forgive that one make shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here the ulama, they divide shirk into major and minor shirk. Minor shirk is things that lead to major shirk. Minor shirk is things like riya, showing off, swearing by other than Allah, believing in some kinds of omens, believing that they bring the good luck from Allah. Not believing that they themselves have power, but believing that some types of omens that people wear, they might bring the luck from Allah. These are aspects of minor shirk, and it could reach major shirk depending on the person's belief. If somebody believes that an omen or an amulet has power in and of itself, then this is major shirk. From the aspects of major shirk that is very common today, and the Shaykh mentioned, is calling on the dead, calling on the awliya, so the that have passed away, and believing that they can help a person to achieve their needs or ward off harm. And from the matters of the major shirk is taking intermediaries to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, that's number two here, which is using a righteous person or a grave of a saint as a means of getting proximity or closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a major form of shirk. And subhanAllah, one of the things the ulama mentioned is that the people who use the graves to get closer to Allah are worse in some ways than the mushrikeen who worship idols. Because the mushrikeen who worship the idols in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they said, إِنَّمَا يُقَرِّبُنَا إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفًا. They said, we know these idols don't have any power, but they bring us closer to Allah. Right? They you know about the mushrikeen worship the idols to bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they knew that the idols had no power in and of themselves. Now what about some of the people today who call on the people in the grave? They have a worse form of shirk, because they believe the person in the grave himself might have power. Some of them believe that this saint or this wali has some risk that he can give me, or he has some power that he can keep away evil from me. Whereas the mushrikeen of the Arab, the pre-Islamic Arabs, they knew that the stones had no power. So this is a very common and unfortunate dangerous form of shirk. Whoever does that, calling on the people in the graves, he's a kafir, a consensus. Number three is, and this is a very common issue of ridda that is found very, very often in amongst Muslims, is whoever does not regard the mushrikeen as kafir, or doubts that they are kufar, or believes their way to be correct, he himself has become a kafir. No? Whoever does not believe like for example, somebody who believes that the Christians or the Jews are not kufar, or he doubts it, he has some doubt, maybe they might be right, on the right path, or they may not be. And again, this shows that the lack of iman in Islam, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that inna deena indallahi al-Islam. Right? The religion with Allah is al-Islam. There's no mixing between the falsehood and the haqq, the truth and the falsehood. There's only one religion that is accepted by Allah, which abrogated all the previous religions, and that is al-Islam. And if anybody were to bring, even if they were to find a text, if they were to find the Torah or the Injil today, then Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he told Umar, if Musa was alive today, he would follow me. He would not follow the Torah, the laws of the Torah, because the laws of the Torah are mansukh, they're abrogated. Number four, whoever believes that anything other than the teaching of the Prophet ﷺ is more complete than his teaching, or that the rulings of anyone else are better than his ruling, and those who prefer the false laws to his rulings is a kafir. This is a very important issue, which is called, some people, ulama call it Tawheed al-Hakimiyya, that the belief in Allah's right to legislate, and believing that we can judge matters to be halal and haram by other than what Allah has revealed, indicates that we are turning to other than Allah for laws and for in our belief that we believe that someone other than Allah has the power to legislate, and this is contradictory to al-Islam, because Islam means surrendering to Allah's laws and to submit to His laws. So believing that another guidance is better than the guidance of Allah, believing that one can legislate, that human beings can legislate what is beneficial for them, that is disbelieving in the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Islam is for all times and places. Allah says, أَلْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَكْمَلْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي. This religion is a perfected religion for all of time and space. And believing that Islam is not applicable in today's world, or that the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are no longer relevant, they are no longer beneficial for society, then this is disbelieving in Allah's
laws, because Allah, He revealed them Himself and He made them applicable to the Yawm Qiyamah. So this is a type of kufr, and that is often found amongst Muslims. Some Muslims say that in today's world we can no longer cut the hand of the thief or stone the zani, muhsina, the married zaniya or zani, and they reject the hudud, or less things other than the hudud. They say riba should be halal because it's we live in a different age. They allow riba or such matters. These are all disbelieving in the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Believing that other systems of law are better or equal to or can or should be acted upon other than the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, is everybody with me? Inshallah. Just a few more points, inshallah. We'll take a break, give some time if you have any questions, inshallah. The number five here is whoever hates any part of what the Prophet brought, even if he acts in accordance to it, is a kafir. Because Allah says, that is because they hate that which Allah has sent down, and so He made their deeds fruitless. What does it mean, hating what Allah has sent down? For example, if somebody, they hate the legislation of fasting in Ramadan, or they hate paying zakat, or they hate the salah, or they hate the hijab, having because by being in a state of Islam, we should have ta'zeem, we should have respect, we should have love for Allah's regulations and for His religion. Somebody hates the salah, then does that show that he has iman and belief and respect for Allah's laws? By hating anything of Allah's laws, it is hating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself, because Allah legislated those things. And so here, that person becomes a kafir. They hate the matters of the religion. That doesn't mean that they don't struggle to submit some matters. For example, fasting is hard on the nafs. But this, that doesn't mean that they hate the legislation of fasting, but they struggle to fulfill that commandment. Another example is people who say, what is it, four wives? And Islam allows the permission of four wives. If somebody hates that legislation in and of itself, if it's explained to them that Allah has revealed this in the Quran and this is the law of Allah, and they still reject it, then that is a matter of kufr. Now, does that mean that women who do not like to be a second wife, are they doing kufr? No. Unless they reject the law itself. They say that I believe that a woman says that Islam should not allow man to marry more than one wife. She rejects the law itself. For herself, she may not want to be a second wife. This does not come under the concept of kufr, because she didn't reject the law of Allah, but she personally took that decision to not want to be a second wife. And the ulama, they, for the most part, they say that if a woman puts it in her marriage contract that I don't want my husband to marry another wife after me, and he agrees to it, then for the most part, he says this is binding, because she is not making haram what Allah made halal. She's not saying that no woman should ever marry, a man should never marry a second wife, nor is she saying that she's not preventing her husband from doing something obligatory. Marrying a second wife is not an obligation. It is something that's within the realm of permissibility. So she is asking that her husband not marry in addition to her. She's not preventing him from what Allah has made obligatory. If she did something in the contract that said, for example, my husband cannot make hajj, my husband cannot go to the masjid to pray, or I want as part of my dowry, my mahar, alcohol, then these things are all invalid, because she's either permitting something haram or she's making haram things that Allah has made obligatory. But since marrying another wife is something option, it's an option, it's not obligatory, then it is binding, and she hasn't done any aspect of kufr. But if a woman or a man, for that matter, believe that it is not good to allow a man to marry another wife, it's this law of Allah, this concept should not be allowed, and that's kufr, because Allah has legislated that. But it has to be explained to them. Some people may say that out of ignorance. And with the ulama, all of these matters, when the scholars explain these matters, they say it's not to attack other people, but so that we ourselves avoid them. That when we learn these matters of apostasy, we try to avoid these matters and we apply it to ourselves. And then we're able to explain it to other people, inshallah. Number six is also something that we find is whoever makes fun of the religion of the Prophet ﷺ or any of the texts that refer to the rewards or punishments, for example, then this person has committed kufr. And there's a famous story when the Sahaba, they went in a battle, and one of the some of the people on the battle, they were mocking the people who went, and they said the only people who fight on the battlefield are people with big stomachs, and they are cowardly, and they made some mocking of the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba. And so when the Prophet ﷺ, he heard of this, the verses were revealed that whoever was mocking the Sahaba, they had committed kufr. And the man who had spread those calumnies, he was holding onto the saddle of the Prophet ﷺ, begging to be forgiven. And his feet were dragging. And the narrator, he says, I could see him holding onto the saddle of the Prophet ﷺ, and Allah revealed the ayahs to the Prophet ﷺ, لَا تَعْتَذِرُوا قَدْ كَفَرْتُمْ بَعْدِ إِمَانِكُمْ. And the excuse they gave, إِنَّمَا كُنَّا نَخُورُ وَنَلْعَبُ. We were just joking around. We were just making light. Like, you know, they said, he came with the excuse, we were trying to pass the time because it was a long journey. So we said, let's pass the time. We started telling jokes, and they made fun of the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, saying they had big stomachs and they were lazy and so on. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayah that you have committed kufr after you believe. Because by part of iman is to have love and awe and respect for the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba, because Allah has praised them and Allah has exonerated them. So by mocking the Prophet ﷺ, one is negating his own iman. How can one have ta'zeem and love and respect for the Prophet ﷺ and mock him at the same time? It's not possible for the two to coexist, so one nullifies the other. If he's mocking the Prophet ﷺ, then he's negating his own iman in the Prophet ﷺ. So that would cause a person to leave Islam. Number seven is sihr. Sihr, or magic. Does anybody know a verse in the Quran that proves that magic is kufr? Yes? Yes, the story of Harut and Marut. And what did they tell the people? They said, إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ فَلَا تَكْفُرُ. Those two angels, or some of the ulama, in the tafsir, they have a little difference of opinion, were the kings or were the angels and so on. But in any case, what they said, and Allah quotes them, they said, they said, this is a fitna. وَتَبُوا مَا تَبُوا الشَّيَاطِينُ عَلَى سُلَيْمَانَ عَلَى مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانَ وَمَا كَفْرَ سُلَيْمَانَ وَلَكِنَ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا يُعَلِّمُونَ النَّاسِ السِّحَرَ. They were teaching the people the magic, and then they said, قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ فِتْنَةٌ فَلَا تَكْفُرُ. They said, we are a test for you, so do not do the kufr. So that shows that what they were teaching the people, the sihr, and in the tafsir explains, they were showing the magic, and they said, don't do it. They were showing the magic so they would avoid it. They weren't. They were sent by Allah as a test for them, and to teach them that when you do this magic, you separate between husband and wife using the jinn or using unseen forces, this is kufr. We're going to show you how it's done, so don't do this. This is a test for them. And Allah calls it, it's called kufr. So people who use the unseen forces, the jinn to harm others, or to split between husband and wife, or even to cause love between husband and wife, or in any other way, this is type of kufr, sihr. This is magic. It's prohibited in Islamic law. The one who does it is called a sahir, and the punishment for the sahir is very, very harsh in Islamic law. Does anybody know what it is? Like burning, right? Yeah. Or execution. That's, you know, without any doubt about it. That it's such a great sin to do that, because the sahir. Is it allowed to use jinn for good purposes? Some people that you find in some Muslim countries, there's a man who he might even claim to be a knowledgeable person, and people will come to him and he claims to use the jinn for good purposes. Huh? This is not allowed, right? This is haram. Why is it? Naam. One of the points is, using the jinn in and of itself, why is it kufr? Because the jinn, they trick people, their goal is to make people commit kufr. So by asking from them, they're going to ask that person to do an act of worship to them in order to fulfill their need. So if somebody were to communicate with a jinn and say, please help me have a child, the jinn will say, okay, I'll help you, but make sajda to me, or sacrifice a sheep to a certain place, to a jinn, and then they say, we'll fulfill your need. So the jinn will only fulfill the need when the people do acts of kufr or ibadah towards them, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But say, for example, somebody claims, I'm not going to do any act of ibadah, there's a Muslim jinn, I'm going to talk to this Muslim jinn to go do this good deed and then return. I knew a brother who said, we have a so-called sheikh who uses the jinn to examine the eyes of blind people. Like, people come with eye diseases, and this sheikh, he said he had some jinn that would look at the eyes and he would try to cure them. Even this is haram. And Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he says even this is a type of kufr. Because the jinn, they may claim to be Muslim, but they are liars. And Allah says in Surah Al-Jinn, وَإِنَّ مَكَانُوا رِجَالٌ مِّنَ الْإِنْسِ يَعُوذُونَ بِرِجَالٍ مِّنَ الْجِنِّ فَزَادُوهُمْ رَحَقًا. There was a group of men, they were seeking help from the jinn, and what did the jinn do? They only increased them in misguidance, tricked them. So one can never trust a jinn if he claims to be a Muslim and he says, I will help you. In fact, they will only increase a person in misguidance. Number 8, supporting the mushrikeen and helping them against the Muslims. And this is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, O you who believe, do not take the Jews and Christians as friends, protectors, and helpers. بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ. They are helpers to one another. And if any of you takes them as a protector, then surely he is one of them. Verily Allah guides not those people who are ظالمون. Okay, so here, if a Muslim knowingly conspires to with the kuffar to against Islam, that contradicts the concept of wala and bara. In Islamic law, we have some concept of loyalty and disassociation. We should love the people that Allah loves, and we should hate the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates. That's part of our iman in Allah Himself. Some ulama give an example. If somebody hates your father, should you go and love that person and be best friends with him? That shows that your love for your own father is not complete. Of course, Allah, this is not an analogy for Allah. Allah is not a father of any person. But it shows that part of wala and bara is to disassociate those who have enmity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should not show love and closeness to those who disbelieve in Allah. And at the same time, the people who are close to Allah, the awliya, the friends of Allah, the scholars and the righteous people, we should have love for them because Allah loves them. People who obey Allah, they're obedient to Allah, we should love them. And this is what they call in this wala and bara. So a person who doesn't have that, if he loves to see the Muslims losing, and he loves to see the kuffar having success over the Muslims, this is a quality of, you know, who? Munafiqeen. The hypocrites, they love to see that the Muslims losing, and they love to see the kuffar having upper hand over the Muslims. Number 9, believing that some people are allowed to operate outside the law of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just as Khidr operated outside the law of Musa alayhi salam. Such a person is a kafir, because Allah says, whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, then it will never be accepted of them, and he will be a loser in the akhirah. For who is an akhirati? Minam khasirin. Some people they believe, right, Brother Salah? Some people they believe that there's a deviant sect. They say that you only worship Allah until you reach the level of some haqiqah. They believe that you reach a level where you no longer have to worship Allah. And these corrupt people, they use the Quran to support their belief. You know which ayah they use? They say, Allah says, وَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. Worship Allah until the surety comes to you, the yaqeen, the conviction. So they say, we already reached conviction, we're already convinced, so we don't need to do our ibadah anymore. But actually that's corrupting the Quran, because the tafsir says, what is yaqeen here? Death. What is the surest thing in life? Death. So Allah is saying, worship Allah until death comes to you. They twisted the meaning of yaqeen to say that when we have reached yaqeen in our belief in Allah, so we don't have ibadah lifted from us. And these are some of people who don't follow the Sharia. They believe they can operate outside of the Sharia. And again, what is another proof they use? A distorted proof. They say Khidr, he didn't operate within the laws of Musa alayhi salam. Musa questioned him, why did you kill the boy? And so on. So they say Khidr was of a higher level than Musa alayhi salam. The response to that is many of the ulama say that Khidr may have been a prophet himself. And they believe that because Nabi, it would only be appropriate for one prophet to learn from another prophet. So you actually find that many of the ulama hold the view that Khidr alayhi salam was actually a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he didn't operate outside the law of Musa alayhi salam. Now, and the last one is turning away from the religion of Allah, not learning it, nor acting in accordance to it. Some people, they turn away from the religion of Allah completely. And Allah says, "Woman, who is more wrong than the one who is reminded of Allah's ayah, and then he turns away from them? We shall give retribution to the mujrimun." I'raad. Last time we had the lesson, we talked about four types of kufr, or five types of kufr the ulama mentioned, and there are varying degrees. Kufr means rejection, disbelief. One of them is i'rab, kufr of i'rab. Kufr of i'rab is like the kufr of shaitan. When he believed in Allah, he saw Allah, but he turned away from the obedience and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he committed kufr not by not believing in Allah, but by turning away from obedience to Allah, abandoning the worship of Allah and the following and submission to Allah. And amongst Muslims, those who, what you would say, believe in secularism, which means that there's a separation between the laws of Allah and everyday life, that ibadah is only in the masjid and nothing else, Islam has nothing to do with human life, or they abandon Sharia altogether and they refuse to learn it. As the Shaykh mentioned, they don't want to learn it, they don't want to act in accordance to it. That's a type of kufr, kufr of i'rad. There's other types of kufr. This is a side point. There's kufr of istikbar. Some people who recognize the truth but they're too arrogant to follow it. There's kufr of juhud. And juhud means that one may have the knowledge but they don't believe in it. And here the ulama say there's a difference between knowledge and belief. Somebody, the Yehud, they had knowledge of the recognition of the Prophet ﷺ, but they didn't believe in it. They saw the signs of Nabuwa, but they didn't believe. So there's a difference between ilm and iman. And that's why when we define iman, we say that it is three things. What is acknowledged by the tongue, and what is settled in the heart, and what is acted upon by the limbs. It's not just what is in the heart, and ignoring action, and ignoring saying the words of Tawheed. And then the last point here that the Shaykh makes is that with regard to all of these nullifiers of Islam, it doesn't matter whether a person is joking or serious or afraid. You know, somebody is afraid unless he's compelled. There's something where somebody might be compelled to say a word of kufr, and he would be excused in this case. Rufya an ummati, the Prophet ﷺ said, my ummah is excused for khata wal nasyan wal mastukriha alayh, the mistakes and the forgetfulness and what they are compelled to do. Just like Ammar ibn Yasir, when they threatened to kill him, and they put the idol to him, and he said the words of kufr. Then he came to the Prophet ﷺ, and he was so worried that he had committed kufr. The Prophet ﷺ said, "What was in your heart? Was it iman?" He said, "Yes." Then he said, "Then you didn't. There's no harm in it." If somebody is forced without seeking to disobey Allah, without willfully disobeying Allah, then there is no sin on that person. Some very, very, very important final points is that regarding category number 4, believing that there's another way of law better than Islam, this is like somebody believing that Sharia is no longer fit to apply in the 20th century or 21st century. Believing that Sharia is the cause of the backwardness of Muslims. This also comes under the 4th category. Believing that Sharia should be limited to a person's personal relationship with Allah and not having anything to do with the affairs of life. Also, everyone who believes that it's permissible to rule by something other than the law of Allah with regard to business, interactions, hudud, and other matters, even if he doesn't believe it's better. Somebody says, I know Sharia is better, but I also believe we don't have to apply it. We can apply other systems as well. That is also a type of kufr. Believing that it's allowed, it's permissible to rule by other than the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is himself kufr. Also, somebody making permissible what Allah has made haram that is well known, such as permitting riba, permitting alcohol, permitting zina, these are all also aspects of kufr. So we ask Allah to help us to do what pleases Him and to guide Muslims on the straight path. Indeed, He is all hearing, ever responsive. We ask Allah to reward all of you and accept from you, inshallah. Is there any questions, inshallah? We have a few minutes, inshallah. Yes, Lord, come on. Yes, Lord. Oh.
So it's
73 steps, right? Yes. And one step is going to make it. Well, there were three descriptions. The one of them is that they're the jama'ah, which means the group. Jama'ah means coming together, the main group. The other description is that they are the salat al-azam, the biggest massive group. And the third description, those who are upon what I am on and my companions. All three of them together, the ulama explained, and Imam Bukhari said that the way that we would refer to them today is the people of ilm, the scholars, because the scholars are fulfilling those three points. The majority group was in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, because in the Prophet ﷺ's time, the majority group was the good group, was the Sahaba. And but as time goes on, and towards the end of time, that good group is going to be less and less. And in fact, they will be less in number, but they will be greater in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the people of ilm, the people who don't follow their whims, those are the sages.
Yes. I took my shot at the last one. Comes out of me when I read Quran or the Hadith is, as a Muslim, one of my main duties is to correct and protect ourselves with our hands, with our mouth, or with our heart, something like that, right? And we have people who are doing haram things because they're kufurs, because they're doing selling haram stuff or moving
over. Okay, no, I didn't say that was kufur. I didn't say selling something haram is kufr. Selling something haram is a sin.
It's a sin.
No, but it's not kufr. Kufr has to do with matters that are related to one's belief. There are some actions that, like worship, acts of worship, when done for other than Allah, then it would indicate kufr if it's done willfully and not with certain conditions. If a person isn't compelled to do it, if a person did it knowingly, there are certain excuses that a person might have. If he made sajda to a fire, and you asked this person, and he said, "I was drunk," then it wouldn't be kufr. If somebody forced him to do it, he said, "If you don't make sajda to this fire, we're going to kill you," it's not kufr. If a person did it out of ignorance, he said, somebody told him, "Go make sajda to this tree, it's a type of worship to Allah," and he's a complete ignorant person, and he did it, then you explain to him, "This is not the way that we worship Allah. We have to only worship Allah the way Prophet Muhammad says and taught," and he leaves it, then that isn't an aspect of kufr. They have to do it willfully, they have to do it knowingly, and they have to do it they have to do something without being compelled, or they have to be conscious that they're doing it. They can't be drunk, they can't be like a majnoon person. He doesn't have to kufr. You know, somebody who's insane and he utters words of kufr, then this is not held against him.
That's
not kufr. No, unless he believes that it's permissible. When it comes into the realm of belief, where he believes that he doesn't, that it's allowed to do riba, and it's explained to him the ayahs in the Quran where Allah says that those who eat riba are like those that the shaitan have possessed. And you know, Allah is cursing the people. When these verses are explained to them, and they insist, they say, "No, this is halal. This is allowed. I don't have to follow that. I don't believe in that." That becomes kufr. But if they say, "I'm doing usury because I just want to make more money. I sell this alcohol because my family. I'm going to quit after a few years and retire." That's not kufr. That's sin. So there's a big difference. And there's a very important difference between sin and kufr. There are some major sins that are kufr, like worshipping other than Allah. So shirk with Allah is kufr. But there are major sins that are not kufr. Somebody could be committing zina and still be a Muslim. And there's also a difference between Muslim and mu'min. Muslim is somebody who submits to Allah. Mu'min is a person who has the belief in the practice, and on the tongue, the limbs, and the heart. And the muhsin is even a higher level. Ihsan was when a person worships Allah as if he sees him. And if he doesn't see Allah, he knows that Allah sees him. So it's even a higher level of iman. So iman increases and decreases. It's the belief of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. For those people that are doing those sins, then the best thing is to start with tawheed and explain to them the importance of holding on to tawheed. Because the greatest fear for them is not selling alcohol. Their greatest fear is that they lose their faith in Allah. Then there will be no forgiveness in the Akhirah. Allah might forgive their selling alcohol, but He will not forgive them if they become Christian, or if they lose Iman, or they stray away from His deen. Inshallah. Time for Adhan, inshallah. And time, 9:15. 9 o'clock? Oh, okay. If there's any questions after this, you're really welcome to ask.